The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are going through the Bible, and we happen to be in 1 Timothy. We'll be covering the end of chapter 2 and hopefully all of chapter 3. I'm going to start spiraling from broad strokes and shots from the outside, and hopefully we'll zero in on one scripture here in Timothy. But throughout Timothy, there's a single word that's employed by Paul the Apostle in his explanation to young Timothy, what a minister should be and what the church should be. And there's one word that really sums it up. In fact, Paul will use this word 10 times in 1 Timothy. And another two or three times in 2 Timothy. And it's a word that describes behavior in the church. The word is godliness. Godliness. Now, when we talk about godliness, what is the first thing that pops into your head? In your mind, when you think, okay, there's a godly person, or that looks like godliness to me. For some, it's that godliness that also sort of maybe appears holiness. Holiness and godliness. And oftentimes the definition of godliness to you has much to do with your upbringing and the kind of church you were raised in. Some of you were raised in churches where godliness, man, that was when you go to the mass, you go to the cathedral or the chapel or the temple or whatever, and you see stained glass. Maybe that's godly. You see stained glass and the dude, man, he's wearing a robe and a pointy hat. And there he is, Father so-and-so. And that's godliness. To many of you, that was kind of what tradition you were raised, that there's a godly person. He's the father so-and-so, or the priest. To others, you know, I don't know about that. I wasn't raised with that. Maybe godliness, for some, it might look kind of Amish. You know, where you just kind of separate yourself from modern technology and the world that we live in. And you kind of isolate yourself. And instead of wearing normal clothes, you take the tablecloth off the table and cut a hole in the middle and put it over yourself, ladies, and you wear that and find the doily on the counter and you put it on your head and you walk around sort of like a neo-Amish homeschooler or something. Is that godliness? Some people say, well, kind of, maybe, I don't know. Well, I don't know. But we do know that there is a form of godliness that Paul is going to warn Timothy about. It looks like godliness. It's misunderstood or mistaken for godliness. But in fact, it's not godliness at all. It's in fact the opposite. What the world or what humanity deems as godly, oftentimes it goes in total opposition of what the Bible deems as godly. So what I'm going to say today is going to offend many. Some of you are going to be angry. Don't walk out, please. Listen to the whole thing. It's not going to hurt you. This is the way we kind of thin out our parking problems and stuff like that here at Athey Creek. So it's what happens when you go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So this is kind of the way it is. But here's the thing. I would invite you to listen, perhaps, not to Pastor Brett, but to actually hear what Paul is doing by raising a red flag saying, watch out. Because there's a form of godliness that's not godly at all. And Timothy, turn away from that whole behavior. In the church, Paul would say, I need godliness, true godliness. And he will define that definition of the mystery of godliness in our text today. So before we get into that main text, I want to show you some sprinklings of godliness that Paul talks about in his text. So look at 1 Timothy. Right now, we'll just start with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. That's where Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 2, well, he talks about how we're to pray, verse 1. 4, verse 2, kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We learned last Sunday from that text that we are to be people of prayer. And we saw the four types of prayer. You know, we've got to supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving. And he says, man, if you want to live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness, Paul is making this charge to Timothy, saying that's to be coveted, a godliness within the church. And so that's mentioned there in chapter 2, verse 2. But then he moves into the behavior of women in the church. Like I said, we'll look at that on Wednesday night. Let's read a little of this, a little sneak preview. Ladies, you have so much to look forward to. Verse 9, check it out. It's chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Now, I know some of you gals are probably already hung up on the whole shamefacedness and the whole tablecloth and doily thing that we were talking about earlier, modest apparel and all that, not with costly array. Try not to get hung up on that, because you shouldn't, and it's not a bad thing. The word shamefacedness, for those of you that aren't going to make it on Wednesday night, understand this, it's a poor translation, quite frankly. The newer translations get it more correct, but I believe the 1611 dudes, it was kind of their bias that perhaps crept into the whole shamefaced thing. When you say, "Brett, you're just trying to be current." Well, if you go to Athey Creek for very long, you know that I'm very not. Some people call me Neanderthal man, Australopithecus man. I know I'm behind the times. But in this case, I will give it to the people who would say, not the Greek word there is not shamefaced, and it's not even close. So you can chill out, gals. Don't worry about that. We'll talk about that. But what I want you to see is Paul is simply saying that women long for that godliness behavior, to be a godly woman. That's what Paul's really going to be arguing for. And that's what we're going to see and look at on Wednesday night. So he makes a case in chapter 2, verse 2. And he makes a case in chapter 2, verse 10. But then as you flip through, go with me to chapter 4, where he brings it up again, this idea of godliness. This is funny. He says in 1 Timothy 4:7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." There was a bunch of guys going around the church in that day telling stories that were just not even true, and fables, things that were false, and they were trying to include them as doctrine in the church. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, refuse those stories, those little wives' fables that are just wacko, but exercise to godliness. That's the goal, godliness. And then, verse 8, he brings it up again. Verse 8, he says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." Amen. But godliness is profitable unto some things? Nope. It says godliness is profitable unto all things. Do you sense that Paul's trying to get across to Timothy, man, godliness is the key. We need a church full of godly people. People who are hungering and thirsting after godliness. You say, Brett, isn't it righteousness? Well, there's a similarity, and we'll see that as we get into this. Godliness is the key. And then after chapter 4, go to chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, we're just kind of seeing a spattering of godly scriptures that Paul is arguing with Timothy. But he says there in chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "If any man teach otherwise," that is other doctrines and what have you, "and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions, strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now here we start to see a hint that Paul is saying there's a true godliness, but there's also a false godliness. And he's saying, turn away from those guys that are raising more questions and strife of words rather than those who are sticking to sound doctrine and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There would be those who would come and say, Jesus is great, but there's more. And they would sort of add to the so-called doctrine. And he's saying, man, that's not godliness. Strive to the words of Christ, which lead to godliness. And then godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what he says. So it goes on in chapter 6. Look at verse 11. It says, "But thou, O man of God," he's talking to Timothy, "flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." You see, Paul is making the argument, and I would say throughout the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that godliness is the key. Godliness. But it goes on. Look at 2 Timothy real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. This is a promise of God's word. You could put this in your little promises that you pin to your bulletin board, or promises that you stick to your mirror for memory. Name it and claim it. This is a great promise. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Name it and claim it, man. There it is. That's a promise of God's word. I love that. I love that. I like how he starts out with the word yay. Yay! We get to be persecuted. Go team! No. I know he's not saying that. But it is just funny. Godliness will bring about persecution. If you are living a godly life, according to the scriptures, a promise of God's word is persecution will be accompanied with true godliness. Interesting. So really we see Paul making this argument, but there's other scriptures sprinkled throughout here that sort of warn of a false pseudo-godliness. It's the form of godliness, but not godliness at all. Let me show you a couple of those. We'll be seeing these as we continue through our study. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. 1 Timothy 1:3. And there it says, "As I besought thee, Timothy, to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that they mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now pause for a second. Doctrine is really the teaching that defines Christianity, how a person's saved, what constitutes salvation, how a person gets to heaven. And that doctrine was really given by Paul. When you read the book of Romans, it's Paul giving doctrine 101. It's great stuff. So he says, man, there's people that come along teaching other doctrine that's not of God at all. He says, charge them. That's a military term. That means to order people around. Order. Give orders that they teach no other doctrine. And then it says in verse 4, "Neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." Brad, I see a difference between godly and godliness. He's talking about godly edifying. He's not talking about godliness. Well, what's interesting is the word here in the original text of the Bible is the same Greek word every time we come across this godly and the word godliness. It's a Greek word, if you want to write it down, it's Eusebia. In the Greek, Eusebia, and it's a word that means by definition, if you look up in a Greek dictionary, it says this: appropriate beliefs and devout practice of obligations relating to supernatural persons and powers. Now wait, you say, Brett, that sounds almost like it could apply to Christianity or maybe any weirdo religion. Yeah, and it's true. The Greek word that's used there can be applied to any true religion or false religion, and there's only one true religion, Jesus Christ. So, Brett, what are you saying? Well, it's interesting. There are those who can be sort of godly in a sense of non-Christian, but Paul is going to say, watch out for that. What is that? Simply by definition, those who have their appropriate beliefs and devout practices of any sort of religion that they want to practice. That's kind of the word. See, when we say the word godliness, we immediately think, well, that means a person of faith in Jesus Christ who has a fervor and is an obedient person to the gospel. And so we have all kinds of, who's the most obedient religious person out there? That's a godly person. But actually, Paul's going to make a case that there are those who try to look godly and devout in whatever religion they're pushing, but it's fake and it's false and it's to be watched out for. We see that warning. Don't give heed to those that have given the endless genealogies and minister questions that are not godly edifying, building people up in the true godliness is the idea. Now let's jump ahead to one more scripture, then we'll start getting to the issue. Go to 2 Timothy. again, chapter 3. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, when we were going through our end time stuff a few weeks back, this will be familiar to you because we talked about in the last days, perilous times will come. Does this ring a bell? And then there's a list of evil behavior that's going to be seen in the end times. Let's take a look again. Proverbs 3. I've got Proverbs on my mind today. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Now, it even goes on, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Now pause for a second. This list, you think, these are dastardly, evil, wicked people. When you and I, as church-going people, read this list, we think, oh, man, we got some bad things going on there. There's boasting and evil working and pride. There's even King Jimmy words here. We don't even know what they are, but they sound bad. Incontinent, what does that mean? Well, it is bad. Incontinent, it just means without sexual restraint. Does that sound like the last days that we're living? You know, there's other things that are not only implied but overtly stated. The King James kind of makes it a little hard. Some of your newer translations put it pretty clearly. And that is homosexuality is listed in this list of sin that the last days would be an indication when we see these sins being committed. Now, what's interesting is we tend to think, okay, so that's a list of all the bad things that are going to happen by the bad people of the end times. But what we also realize as Christians, that we realize some of these things we do. We're part of this list of people. That's the mature Christian. The mature Christian starts to realize, you know, these are bad people in this list, but guess what? I'm guilty of some of these things. You're like, Brett, speak for yourself. And man, I'm going to another church. If you got these problems, well, I mean, really, covetous? Do you ever covet after something? Or are you ever proud? Have you ever been disobedient to your parents? Yeah, we all qualify. But here's the thing that might shock you. We read this list and we go, oh yeah, man, the last days. We see it. It's all over the world. People are being disobedient. Homosexuality is embraced and accepted as perfectly fine behavior, even though the Bible says it's sin. Pride, all this stuff, no sexual restraint. We see it, man, these are the last days. But wait, we're not talking about the general population. There's a specific group that is the one that is being talked about here by Paul to Timothy. When you look at the context of what we're talking about, I would suggest he's not talking about the general population. He's not talking about the Hell's Angels or the Gypsy Jokers or the Nazis or any of that. He is talking about people in ministry. He's talking about pastors, priests, fathers, religious leaders of all different kinds. That's what he's saying. Well, how do you get that, Brett? Check it out. He says, these people, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, verse 5, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Having the form of godliness, that is, appropriate beliefs and devout practice of obligations relating to supernatural persons and powers. What's that? There are people who have the form of being religious leaders and being dutiful, godly people. They have that outward appearance. But meanwhile, what's really going on in their life, in their heart, is rampant, unchecked sin. There's an outward, polished exterior, while on the inside, there's sin going wild. And that's what we need to look for in the last days. We need to see that. Now, here's the question. Most of us would agree, as we did earlier, yeah, these are the last days, because there's tons of people that are boasters, proud, homosexual, doing rampant sexual sin, prideful, all that stuff. Yeah, we're there. But the question is, have those lists of words crept into the leadership of the church? The answer? Painfully? Absolutely. I believe we're living in the last days, not just because the general population commits these sins, but I would suggest that it's the clergy in America and really all around the world we're seeing these sins being committed. Oh, There's an exterior of godliness. It's amazing how if you walk into a building with beautiful stained glass and pillars and the trappings of religion, and you think, oh, this is godly. You got the singing echoing through the chambers of those old buildings. Man, this is godly. This is amazing. And we get all weepy-eyed and teary-eyed, but really we have to be extremely cautious because there is behavior going on. And let me just say, whether you're a Catholic or Protestant, it's in both sides. We are seeing the leadership in churches here in Portland. It's so hip and cool in Portland for churches now to say, we embrace homosexuality and we accept leaders and even priests and pastors that are gay. The Bible says that's a mark of the last days. You know you're going to live in the end times when that kind of stuff going, and there's greediness and pride. You know what's sad is this isn't new. This is as old as it gets. Because the same exact thing was going on in Jesus' day. You know, Jesus had the same problem when he talked about the religious leaders. If you were to live in Jesus' time, there in the first century, and you were to ask the people in general, who are the most godly people? Show us who's godly. Question. Who would the people of that day in the first century, who would they have pointed to? Pharisees. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, rabbis. But the Pharisees probably got the top of the list because the Pharisees were known to strive for holiness. That was what going on. You want to know godly? Just check out a Pharisee. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That would have been extremely discouraging to your average person in the first century. Because the Pharisees, they took this whole holiness and this so-called godliness to the whole other level that people thought, there's no way we can attain that kind of godliness. And the truth of the matter is you cannot. Godliness, if that's what it means, being extremely good, tithing every piece of pepper, 9 for me, 1 for the Lord. That's what they did. Unless you do better than that, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. People, man, Jesus was coming up with something that was so radical, people thought, oh no, what are we going to do? So what did Jesus have to say? In fact, would you turn with me to Matthew 23? This is important. And this is God's word, and I want you to notice it's in red letters. And I want to try to challenge people in this room. If you were raised in a church that was very traditional, lots of tradition, you know, if you're Episcopalian or if you came from a Catholic church, some churches, the Wesleyans, there's groups that put tradition on the same level of the Bible. Did you know that? Have you ever wondered where some of the stuff, like say in the Catholic church or the Episcopal church, where did some of the stuff come from? Where you have to wear, the pastor has to wear a robe or pointy hat, or where did that come from? Well, you won't find it anywhere in the Bible, but church tradition became so important to people that they said this is as good as, and it's as important as the Bible. And I'd like to challenge you to say, no. I can't defend tradition. Oh, it's fun to study church history. There's all kinds of things we can learn from studying church history. I love that. But be careful. Jesus talked about the traditions of men and how it was a pitfall. So when some papal edict came down from some pope, which, by the way, the pope's not even biblical. I'm sorry if you're Catholic. I know this sounds horrifying and you think I'm going to go to hell because I just said that. But the pope is not in the Bible. He's just not. Oh, yes, it was. It was Peter. Problem is, Peter was married. Does anybody have a problem if you're a pope and you're married? Well, they're trying to change that now in the Catholic Church. There's reasons why we're not going to get into right this moment. But you say, bro, what are you trying to say? I'm just saying church tradition should be trumped by biblical truth. If the Bible says something and the church controverts that, the church needs to repent from its sin and follow the Bible. Let me show you some examples. This is pretty heavy stuff. It says here in Matthew 23, verse 1, it says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that you observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now pause. That's just the King James way of saying they don't practice what they preach. But Jesus says, do what they're preaching. What were they preaching? You got to remember, the Pharisees believed the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, as it were, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament. And so Jesus said, yeah, follow the word that they're teaching, but don't follow what they're doing, for they say and do not. They don't practice what they preach. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feast, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Verse 8, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brothers. And call no man your father upon earth, for there is one that is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be the servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now let's move ahead. Go to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay your tithe of mint and anise and cumin. That's where they did their little herbs and spices and counted them out one by one. Tithing. But you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. In other words, don't give up tithing, but you should have been focused more on showing mercy, having faith, having good judgment. Verse 24, you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You make a big deal out of stuff that's nothing, and you make nothing of stuff that's a big deal, is kind of the idea. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're likened unto white sepulchres, or kind of like whitened tombstones, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all of uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Man, we could go on reading what Jesus said, but do you get Jesus a little ticked off here? I mean, he's going, whoa! That word whoa is that heavy word that they used back then. It didn't mean like, whoa, Nelly, stop the horse. It meant doom. Woe unto you, doom unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Because they had this exterior of godliness, righteousness, or holiness, and yet they were ugly on what was going on the inside. It's that same thing that Paul is warning about to young Timothy, saying, Timothy, watch out for these guys that have the polished appearance of godliness, but on the inside, they're really men that love themselves, are blaspheming and full of boastfulness and homosexuality and greediness and all that stuff. There's stuff going on the inside. On the outside, they appear holy, but they're only having the form of godliness, but not true godliness. From such, turn away. And here's the problem. Today, we see leader after leader getting tangled up in sin. Now, let me just say this. I believe all pastors are sinners. All priests, all fathers, they're all sinners. There's no one righteous, not even one. So we never want to pretend that leaders are more holy. You say, but Brett, isn't there a responsibility? Sure. I believe there's an accountability that a pastor needs to have and should be held to a certain standard. No question. But I also want to make sure you know that this pastor is a honking sinner. I don't want to ever set myself up as being the guy that I've got it all down, because it's just not true. The sad thing is, some of the pastors, preachers, priests, fathers that try to appear like they're holy are oftentimes the very ones that are really dealing with some junk on the inside. You know, it's interesting, these Pharisees that Jesus was giving these strong words to, when you read the Talmudic writers of the Jews, there's some interesting history about these Pharisees during the first century. There were seven different sects of Pharisees, and they had special names for them. And it was interesting because they were sort of derogatory names from onlookers. But history, by these Talmudic writers, there were seven groups I'd like to share with you. And this isn't me, this is the ancient writers in the Talmud. They said this, there were seven groups. The first group is called the shoulder Pharisees. The shoulder Pharisees kept their good deeds on their shoulders so that everyone could see their good works. What that means is they would try to make sure everybody saw every... So those were the guys, you ever heard the story of the Pharisees that would have a little horn that they'd toot? A little horn that they'd always carry. And anytime they did something good, and everybody go, ooh, the Pharisee's doing something good again. So, you know, there'd be some poor beggar on the side of the street, alms for the poor, and then they'd give some money. They'd be like, oh, he just gave money. Wow, what a godly person. There were the shoulder Pharisees. I think we still have a few of those today. But here's another group, group number two, the wait a little Pharisee. The wait a little? Yeah. These were known group of Pharisees that always had a reason for putting off good works for another day. True story. That sect would say, oh yeah, we'll do that, but why procrastinate today when you can procrastinate tomorrow? That was their mindset. And Jesus maybe even kind of touched on those Pharisees, those religious leaders, when he talked about the dude on the Good Samaritan story, where that one guy kind of walked away and didn't really help the poor guy. That was the wait a little Pharisee. The third group was the bump and stumble Pharisees. Who were they? Well, comedically, they were Pharisees that always looked down so much that they wouldn't see anything around them. Why? Lest they see a woman and have lust in their heart for her. So they would never look up. They would always look down right at their feet and walk around and bump and stumble into things because they weren't looking where they were going. True story. They were the bump and stumble Pharisees. Then there was the humpbacked Pharisees. They were so humble that they would walk humped over purposefully and eventually become humped over permanently because they wanted to look humble, like they were really subservient and all that. Then there was the compounding Pharisee, number five. They would keep lists of all the things that they had done pinned to their robes. So they had these lists pinned showing all their good deeds. Then there was, they compounded all their lists. Then there was the timid Pharisee. There was a timid Pharisee. And what he would do is he would walk around, for you Pride and Prejudice fans, Collins. You know who I'm talking about? The pastor? Anybody know who Collins is? Why do they always make the pastor look like such a dweeb in the movies, you know? Now we're together today. That's a different guy, but... Like, Collins, remember, whenever Collins, the pastor, would speak, he'd say something, he would very timidly, and he would cover his mouth when he would talk. That was the Pharisee. They were afraid that they appeared boisterous or too bold or prideful, so they would talk in very timid tones. And they would cover their mouth. Timid Pharisee. Brett, you don't have that one. You're a big mouth. I got it. Number seven. There was the last group, and they were called the God-fearing Pharisees. Who were they? They were the actual Pharisees that really loved God and did their best to follow the Word of God. And I need to make this point because Jesus hammered the Pharisees, rightly so, obviously. Jesus knows all things. But what is interesting is there were many Pharisees who were truly seeking after God, and some of them even became Christians and followed Jesus the way, became part of the early church. So those guys, I think, were the ones who truly found the Lord Jesus Christ. But even before Jesus came, they were honest men trying to do their best. So there's still that. Now let me say something about all this stuff I'm talking about. And some of you guys are not going to like this because I got extremes in this room. There's people that were raised in the Catholic Church. You can't even believe some of the stuff I've already said. There's others of you in this room are saying, preach it, Brett, smash the Catholic Church. It's from Satan. And I got all extremes all from every side. And I understand both sides and all that stuff. But let me say this. I believe there are people within the Catholic Church who absolutely love Jesus Christ and are going to go to heaven. I'm sorry if you have a real problem or hate the Catholic Church. I do believe there's huge problems in the Catholic Church, but there's also huge problems in the Protestant Church. And we need to be extremely careful about this. I think that there's people who love the Lord, just like there were Pharisees who loved the Lord that were in different groups and all that stuff. But the stuff that I'm talking about is the red flag that we need to wave and say, what did Jesus say? What does the Bible say? And sadly, the Catholic Church makes kind of an easy target. And the couple reasons why is, one, they do quite a few things that are really not even found in the Bible. Praying to the saints. Praying to Mary. What about the whole view that they would take on a church like this? In fact, many Catholic churches, I've talked to priests here locally who say, you guys aren't really a church at all. You meet in a warehouse. You do Bible study, if you want to call it that, but you're not a church. You're not part of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. So you're not even part of the true church. So when Catholics come in here and tell me, I can't believe you said that stuff about the Catholic Church. Well, do you know they're saying about us that we're not even really a church? And you're not really a pastor. And so I feel like I'm being nice compared to what they are toward me. I'm trying to be friendly. You're like, yeah, right, Brett. But the thing is, what did Jesus say? He said, don't call anybody father. Did you hear that? Did you see what Jesus said? And yet the Catholic Church today, still many of you grew up calling father so-and-so, father so-and-so. I believe that's a mistake. In fact, it's not just the Catholics, but anybody who likes to be called big titles. I think that's a massive mistake. There's a reason why I like to be called Brett, because it's my name. And nothing else really fits. If you call me Reverend Brett Metter, that doesn't fit, trust me. You could call me Irreverend. That might fit. But it's funny, you know, when I get a letter here at the church office and it says Reverend Brett Metter, I hear the staff kind of chuckle. It's like, what's so funny? Well, the funny thing is, they probably don't know me. If they called me Reverend, dear friend of mine, Reverend Brett Metter, we just love that you're in the ministry, and we love the work you're doing, even though you don't even know who I am. Because if you call me Reverend to my face, I might hit you. Just kidding. I wouldn't do that. Laying on of hands. But all that said, Reverend doesn't fit. Most Holy Reverend. Have you heard of that one? People called Most Holy Reverend? Really? Or Right Reverend. Have you heard that one? Right Reverend so-and-so. Call me wrong, Irreverend Brett. I'd be more comfortable with that because Jesus said those that love to have the titles, and also Jesus said those that like to have the chief seats, the biggest seats. Have you ever been to church? And don't get me wrong, there's people who love the Lord and they're trying to do their best, but there's a reason why at Athey Creek I don't have pews sitting up here behind me. Because, you know, have you ever gone to the church where the deacon, the big deacon, the one that's kind of in charge of everything, he sits right behind the pastor? It's almost as if he's looking at the pastor saying, okay, boy, you better say what we tell you to say, or else I'm coming after you. He's sitting right there to keep that pastor in check. And there's other deacons and elders sitting behind there. I grew up going to church like this when I was a little kid. The funny thing is, I'm not sure he would have corrected the pastor because he was sleeping through the whole sermon. Remember the guys sitting there? It's like, come on, man. At least let him sit down in the crowd where he can sleep sound. Why do we not have people sitting up here? Well, Brett, you get to sit on a high and mighty stool. Notice, Brett, that you are raised up above all the other congregants. Now, let me explain that for a second. That's kind of funny. Some staff guys came up to me and they said, Brett, this guy came up and told us that we shouldn't call what you're sitting on right now a stage. Because we call it a stage. We built a stage here. And he said it's actually a platform. And the guys asked, why do you call it a platform? Because a stage is where you're performing. And pastors, too many pastors are performing, making a show. This is a platform. And I thought, well, that's interesting, but we're going to call it a stage because that's what it is. It's a stage. Look at it. It's a stage. Now you say, Brett, you just want to be lifted up and exalted. No, I like to actually see who I'm talking to. See, we're in a warehouse. We have a flat floor. And if I sit down low, I wouldn't see any of you in the back. And honestly, I mean, this is the truth. I like to see, especially when I give an invitation to see people come to Christ, I like to see the faces and have a connection with people who are actually saying, yes, I want to believe in Jesus and I want to be saved. The only reason I'm sitting up here on a stool is because stools are kind of comfortable. and I can see your faces. And frankly, if you know me, I'd rather have a low thing. I'd rather sit down. In fact, I really believe it would be better if it was about me, drill a hole here and put me down in there. People say I have a really good radio face, you know. I mean, that's what we should do, radio face for the minister here. But all that said, no, it's not about exalting a guy. So we don't have Jeff Young sitting up here. Thank the Lord. Man. We don't have that because none of us desire to have the chief seat in the church and be esteemed. None of us want that, and especially me. If you know me, you know that's true. So what's the deal? I think that Jesus indicted these guys, and he said, man, you guys are wacko, hypocrites. There's an exterior show of godliness, but it's all poser. You know, these phylacteries, by the way, Jesus said you broaden your garments, you enlarge your phylacteries. A phylactery was a small square box, usually made out of hide or leather, kind of a leather box, really, or case. And it would contain four strips of parchment. And those four strips of parchment would have little inscriptions from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And there were specific scriptures that they would put in there. And the phylacteries were worn by every male above the age of 13 during morning prayer, except on the Sabbath and holidays. Now, it's interesting, although Orthodox Jews still practice this today, most of Reformed Judaism has discontinued the practice of wearing phylacteries and binding the boxes around their wrists and their foreheads. When we go to Israel, when we go to Jerusalem, we go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and it's interesting, you'll see some of the Orthodox men still strapping up those phylacteries and getting them all bound up around their arms and their head and all that stuff. And it's kind of cool to see, but Jesus didn't indict them for wearing phylacteries. He actually said, you guys have enlarged your phylacteries. What was going on there? Well, it was kind of funny. There was a show of holiness or godliness because guys would start making their phylactery bigger than the other guys. My phylactery is bigger than your phylactery. Really? Well, wait a minute. They go home and kill another cow and make a huge box. Check that out. Wow. He's got like a, you know, big phylactery. So the other guy'd go home, and pretty soon they're walking around with big old boxes, you know, big old boxes on their heads, trying to look really holy. And Jesus said, that's hypocritical, trying to appear godly by making a honking phylactery or broadening your garments. Their garments had all symbols. Those of us who went through the Old Testament, you saw that we actually did study those garments and all that stuff. But the point is simply this. Jesus said, it's not the outward. Now, this starts to get to the epicenter of the topic. What is true godliness? If today, in the last days we're living, there's corruption in the church, and by the way, I was going to read to you, I dropped my notes here, let me get a second. See, I have to get off the stage. check this out. In 2004, in the John Jay Report, it was based on a study, and this was an internal Catholic study. So this is internal. The John Jay Report, a study of 10,667 allegations against 4,392 priests accused of engaging in sexual abuse of a minor between 1950 and 2002. Did you hear what I said? 10,667 allegations against 4,392 priests. The report stated there were approximately 10,667 reported victims that were younger than 18 years of age, where clergy sexually abused them during that period. Around 81% of these victims were male. 22.6 of them were the age of 10 years old or younger. 51% were between the ages of 11 and 14, and 27% of the ages from 15 to 17. According to Donald Cousins in his report, he said by the end of the mid-1990s, it was estimated that more than $500 million had been paid in jury awards, settlements, or legal fees. Did you hear that? $500 million. This figure, by the way, grew to $1 billion by 2002. Roman Catholics spent $615 million on sex abuse cases in 2007 alone. Now let me ask you, If you're going to a church and you're throwing your tithe and offering, giving it as unto the Lord in a tithe box or a bucket or whatever you give your tithe in, and you're realizing that $600+ million is going to legal fees for sex offenders, is there ever a point where you say, you know what, time to turn away from this church? Just a simple question. And frankly, you say, well, Brett, they're trying to do their best. No, they're not. If you study what the Catholic Church, do your own work, do your own research. What are the priests? What's the Pope? What are the religious leaders in the Catholic Church doing about these cases? See, in my opinion, if somebody sexually abuses a child, they go to jail. You don't put them in a room and say, you're going to have some time to repair and then you can be back in the priesthood. No, you send them to jail and they'll never be in the priesthood ever again. I'm sorry. Well, Brett, that's not merciful. No, that's just not. You don't want to be letting our kids be guinea pigs. See, that's where the Catholic Church has made some massive errors. They're not calling sin, sin. They're not nailing it down and saying this is corruption. But instead, the Episcopal Church, which is kind of the Protestant version of Catholicism, is even gone worse, where they're not only saying we're not going to do things about it, but we're going to have gay people be our pastors and our priests, and we'll be glad about it. It's just a wrong behavior. It's sinful, and it's what the Bible says the last days will look like. I know this is offensive to some of you, but I challenge you to study the Word. See if what I'm saying is true. So what do you do with all this, Brett? Well, let's find out what true godliness looks like. It says in our text, back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and where we're going to go is 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the only time where godliness is mentioned in Timothy that we haven't looked at. So this is kind of the end of the discussion. Now, just a quick thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you read the whole chapter, which we will do on Wednesday night, it covers what a church leader looks like. We talk about elders and bishops, pastors, all synonymous. But we're also going to talk about the deacons and their role and their responsibilities in the church. And there's words like blameless that's going to be used there. So we're going to see there's a high standard that Paul's going to put on Timothy for his leaders in the church, the elders, pastors, bishops, deacons. And he goes through that. And then he kind of finishes up his discussion, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. This is 1 Timothy 3:14. It says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, or if I don't come back to you in a long time, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Now pause for a second. He's saying, now these things I'm writing so you'll know how to behave in the church. He's going to explain that to us. But there's only one verse left in that chapter. Is he going to explain everything in one verse? Yes. Check it out. Verse 16. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, wait a minute. Those of you who have been studying the Word with us, I'll point out again, whenever the word mystery is brought up in the text of the Bible, especially that New Testament, the Greek word mysterion, I'll say it again, hopefully you're getting this, the word is heavier in meaning when you look at it in its original Greek form than our English form. The word mystery in the English can mean an unsolved mystery, something you haven't figured out yet. It's a mystery. Who can figure it out? But when the word mysterion is used in the Greek context, like Paul's using it here, it's always a word of expectation of an unveiling of a truth. So when he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness," the listener would say, "Oh, wait, he's going to tell us what godliness really is all about. The mystery that was once covered up and nobody can figure out. He's going to now reveal this." Okay, so you got to listen up. This is huge. Here's where the godliness in the church is going to be found, right here. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Brett, great, that's the gospel message. But what does that have to do with my godliness? Could I just say everything? See, godliness in the church has nothing to do with a pointy hat or a robe or a building or a stained glass or the church treasury or committees or how holy you are, if you can kind of float when you're walking or whatever it is you think is godliness. That's not what it is. Godliness is not a procedure. It's not a program. It's not a policy. Godliness is a person. And it can only come from one person, that is Jesus Christ. Godliness is found in Christ and Christ alone. But there's attributes of Christ that have to do with the godliness of the church. Let's break it down. Six things real quick. Number one, he says that God was manifest in the flesh. The first thing you got to know about godliness is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. This is so huge. What does that mean? It's just simply this. Before you can have any hope of being close to godliness at all, you have to acknowledge that God became a man. John chapter 1 nails this down. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, later it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God in the flesh. My pastor, I grew up with him telling us, it's not about 12-step programs. It's not about getting out your Christian manual and studying what we're supposed to do and be. It's not a manual, it's Emmanuel. I love it. That's really well put, if you ask me. Not a manual. See, that's what all the books in the bookstores are about. Christians trying to be holy and more godly with 12 steps, 10 steps, 5 steps. But it really is not a procedure. It's not a program. It's a one-step deal. Jesus Christ. Godliness, the only hope of you touching godliness ever is to touch and know the one who came from heaven to earth, Jesus Christ. It's Emmanuel. See, Emmanuel just means God with us. That's what Paul's saying here. And so Paul would say, he'd say, I've determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the key. So the first thing is God was manifest in the flesh. Everything we need to know about godliness is seen in Jesus. That's the first thing you need to know. Then it says he was justified in the Spirit. When did this happen? I would suggest it happened at baptism. When Jesus was there with John the Bee in the Jordan River, and he was dunked, and the Holy Spirit came from heaven, lighted on Jesus' shoulder, was the typology or symbology of the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ. It was from that point on, miracles began to happen. Jesus started to heal the sick, turn water into wine, raise the dead. It's because the power of the Spirit was upon him. When you acknowledge that Jesus is God in the flesh and that the Holy Spirit will come upon him, even he will come upon us, then that's where godliness really begins. It's all Jesus. Jesus said it's expedient, John chapter 16. He says it's expedient that I leave you so that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter as he calls it, will come and live in you. He says if I don't leave you, the Holy Spirit cannot come. So when Christ rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven, then he sent his Holy Spirit upon the whole church. So godliness, it all has to do with Jesus. Even as Jesus says, I will come in the way of the Holy Spirit, that's the same thing. This is the mystery that number one, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Holy Spirit, if you would, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and seen of angels. I'm going to throw a bone to you theologians, something to think about. Is it possible that the angels have never really seen God until Jesus was born in Bethlehem? That's an interesting thing to think about. If you really think, oh, but Brett, Job, God, devil and God talked and they were in heaven. Yeah, but it is interesting. It doesn't say necessarily the devil saw God. He talked to him, and hopefully you talked to God too. But what it does say is no man can ever see God and live. So God is so glorious. But there might be some evidence that angels never really saw God until they saw Jesus. And then Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember when Jesus was there tempted in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, led by Satan to be tempted. But after he endured the temptation and was victorious against the devil departed from him. And what happened after that? Right. The angels came and ministered unto Jesus. Scene of angels. You see, I believe the Lord has got a host that is their ministering host, if you would, of angels, doing the work of the Lord. So not only does godliness come just by God in the flesh and the power of the Spirit upon a person's life, but seen of angels. I believe that's part of godliness, is what God is doing through the hosts, the heavenly hosts. And then this is huge, number four, preached unto the Gentiles. It was the Jews who believed they alone could be saved. Gentiles were fuel for the fire of hell. They called Gentiles dogs. The Pharisees would pray, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a woman, a dog, or a Gentile." That's the way they prayed, those wacko guys that Jesus indicted. But here, Jesus came to save the whole world. He loved the whole world. This is good news for all of us. You might be the worst Gentile in this room, but he came to save Gentiles. What's amazing to me is when you read the New Testament, what you find is in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus marveled at someone's faith. And also in Matthew chapter 15, he marveled at another person's faith. There's only two times where Jesus said, "Wow, this is amazing faith." And what would have been a stunner for the Jews at the time? Both of them were Gentiles. One was a Roman centurion. Remember the guy that had the servant that was sick? And he said, "Man, you can just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "Man, I've not seen such faith." And then there was the Syrophoenician woman there in chapter 15 of Matthew that she said, "Well, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs off the table," speaking of the Gentiles. And said, "There's no faith, not like this. Not anywhere in Israel have I seen this." And Jesus came and people believed. The Gentiles got saved. Thank the Lord for that. We have the Jews to be thankful for, by the way, for the Messiah came through the Jews. And Christianity is a fulfillment of pure Judaism, if you would. And Judaism that rejects Christ is where it's strayed from the truth. But Jesus is the answer. Well, he was preached to the Gentiles. Then number, what is it, five or six, believed on in the world. Jesus came, died on the cross, and he was believed on. Even when the Roman centurion stood there and looked at Jesus hanging on the cross, he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Even the thief on the cross believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I hope you do too. There were so many people that came after that who believed Jesus was who he claimed to be and was believed on in the world. And then number, six, received up into glory. Received up into glory. This is the key. True godliness has to do very much with his ascension. What does it have to do? Good for Jesus. He made it. He was victorious and he didn't sin and he died. That's great. But his ascension, man, he left us all here. But do you know what he left us to do? Three things he left us to do. Number one, he left us to pray for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that the Lord ever liveth to make intercession for you. Do you want to be godly? Know this, Jesus is praying for you. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you think certain people are better than others? I think sometimes people think that, "Oh, I'm going to go talk to Pastor Brett and have him pray for me, because his prayers must be more holy than everybody else's." If you think that way, let me just give you a suggestion. I'm happy to pray for you. I love praying for people. But you really want an amazing prayer? Go into the four-year-old classroom. Find a little four-year-old and say, "Would you pray for me?" And that little four-year-old, "Okay." And they pray with such a pure faith. It's a childlike faith that is so impressive. Have them pray for you. Because that's probably going to be a better prayer. It's not all tainted with Pastor Brett's stupidity. Brett, what are you saying? I'm just saying this. Oh, we should all pray for each other. But isn't it incredible that Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for you? And you better know, if Jesus is praying for you, it's going to work out. I like Luke chapter 22, where Jesus talked about, "Hey, you know, Peter, don't you know that Satan wants to sift you like wheat," he says. But there, Jesus prayed, said in Luke 22:31, he says, he wants to sift you like wheat, "but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, that you will be able to strengthen the brothers." Did that prayer get answered? Yes. But do you think Peter ever doubted? Well, remember when he denied Jesus? Like, that prayer didn't work out, Jesus. I denied you three times. Your prayer, good job. Way to go. Oh, but wait, it all worked out in the long run, and Jesus was right. Peter did end up strengthening the brothers. And the point is, Christ is praying for you. Your life might not be going rosy right now. Things might not be working out. You may feel very ungodly, but Christ is interceding for you. So he prays for us, but also, number two, he lives in us. That's the John 16, verses 5 through 7. The Holy Spirit in you. He ascended, yes, but he lives in us as the church. And then thirdly, he's coming back for us. Where we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The point that I think Paul is making in just a powerful verse, and frankly, for years, I read this verse in 1 Timothy 3:16, and I got the sense that I was reading something important, but I never really got it. I never really got, why is this? And I used to think, well, it's because the Trinity's in that verse. Did you see that? God, who is manifest in the flesh. That's God the Father, manifest in the flesh, Jesus, justified by the Spirit. Man, that's the Holy Spirit. So that's the significance of the verse. It's the Holy Trinity mentioned in a single verse. Wow, that's amazing. And it is. It's true. But it wasn't until I realized that the whole topic is godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's the person who knows that Jesus is the answer. That if you want to be a godly person, don't try to look externally holy or righteous or, you know, flashy, sitting in the chief seats, wearing the fancy stuff, having the fancy building. But if you want to be truly godly, focus your life, center your life on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's godliness. That's it. Do you remember there in John chapter 6 when they said, "Tell us, what are the works," with an S, "what are the works that we should do?" And Jesus replies that this is the work, singular, and that is to believe on the one who the Father has sent. See, our view of godliness is Mother Teresa helping the orphans, and there's some truth to that, just good fruit in our lives, but doing all these godly things, that's godliness. But no, the one work that is required of you to be called godly is to be one who believes in the one who the Father has sent. That's godliness. We need to get out these preconceived ideas of what godliness is and say, what is true godliness? And I believe chapter 3, verse 16 summarizes it beautifully. I know it's late, but I end with this final thought. The disciples were brought to a high mountain place to pray with Jesus there in Matthew 17, also Mark chapter 9. The Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus goes up to the mountain and he starts praying, and all of a sudden, Jesus starts glowing. White as snow, bright, bright, bright. Jesus, and then suddenly Elijah and Moses show up with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's amazing. And Peter, if you get the gist of Peter, Peter flips out. He goes, "Whoa, Lord, it's good for us to be here." And I love it because, you know, Peter, it's classic Pete. It says that Peter, not knowing what to say, said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles or tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. This will be great." Right about then, while Peter's blabbing away, the sky opens up and a voice from heaven comes down and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." What was the mistake being made by Peter while talking? But also, could it be that the mistake he was making was forgetting that it's Jesus? It's all Jesus. See, if you're Peter, you've been hanging out with Jesus, your good old buddy pal, man, he's an amazing guy. And Jesus is cool. But Peter wasn't fully really converted at the time. We know that from what we read in John 16 and all that. But Peter, he's like, "Yeah, Jesus. And Moses. And Elijah," these are Old Testament heroes of faith. And Peter's flipping out, saying, "Oh, we need to build tabernacles here." Now, why did God say, "This is my beloved Son"? Peter's making the classic mistake. See, Moses, his name is synonymous with the law. Ten Commandments. The giving of the Mosaic law for the Jews. Man, that's what we need is rules, procedures, plans, to-do lists, 12 steps. That's what we need. But did Moses ever save anybody? Did the law ever really save anybody? The answer is no, not at all. Okay, so forget Moses, but let's go to Elijah. That's what we need. We need the power. The power of God. You got to say it like that if you're going to, you know, be really, you know, in good form. Power! And I can hear people jumping a little bit. But yeah, Elijah called fire from heaven. That's what we need is power. And yet Peter's making a mistake. You see, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law and really was the one who gave us freedom from the death that comes from the law. And the rules and the to-do lists, the procedures, if you would, Jesus is the one that saves us. And the power is fully seen in the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the cross. Instead of, you know, slaying 450 prophets of Baal, which Elijah did and called fire down from heaven, instead of that, Jesus took the fire for us. And he was slain on behalf of us. And the power of God unto salvation was through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The true godly person sees that the answer is not in your power or the rules or your ability to keep the steps. The power and true godliness is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. So much so that when Peter and James and John heard the voice from heaven, it says they all fell down flat on their faces as dead men. And when they finally got enough chutzpah to look up, it says they finally looked up and they saw no man save Jesus only. I'm so glad about that. If they looked up and saw Moses only, it would have been all about the rules and regulations. If they would have looked up and saw Elijah only, it would have been about the power and burning up people and stuff. If it was no man and Jesus and Moses and Elijah are all gone, they would have been in a sorry situation because those disciples would have to come off of that mountain. The first dude they'd run into is a demon-possessed guy who needed some serious help. And the only one who could really help that guy was Jesus only. I leave you with this. Man, be a Jesus-only person. We need to stop preconceiving what holiness and godliness looks like and get back to the Bible. Dump all the religious traditions that are not in the Bible. And if Athey Creek, if we are doing things that are just not scriptural, we got to dump it and say true godliness might look different. It might not be the flashy robes or the suit and tie or the fancy dress or this or that. But true godliness is from within, and that's what matters, and it has to do with Christ in you. Jesus only. That's where godliness is found. Godliness. That's what we long for. Amen?
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.